Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this day through the ordinary means of grace that you have ordained for your people to participate in, specifically in the context of your church. And so we come today, Lord, first to praise you, to lift high the cross, to magnify the mighty deeds of God, Lord, but also to receive from you all that you would be willing to bestow upon us, because we know that you are who you are, and there is no one like our God. There is no Father as gracious as you. And Lord, one of the greatest graces given to us is the Word of God. And Lord, how we often take it for granted, and yet we're so thankful for a copy of it in the language that we can understand, spoken in a sermon that we can understand, Lord, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who not only guides the preacher, but also the hearer, Lord, in order to worship you, and in order to praise you, in order to tell others about the things that are to come, as is revealed in so many portions of Scripture. Of course, such a dominant part of the book of Revelation, future events, future things. God, you didn't need to tell us what was to come, but the details that you've given to us are all of grace to encourage believers and to warn unbelievers. And we pray that you would do that very thing in this hour as your word is preached and proclaimed for the honor of Christ, our warrior king, our Savior, and our Redeemer. We pray it for His majesty and for His glory and His namesake. Amen. Though you and I don't always agree on everything, especially when that everything has to do with sports, I trust that we can agree on this. The most dominant Super Bowl victory of all time was Super Bowl 20. 1986. In hindsight, one wonders why the game was even played. Why did the New England Patriots even show up when it was clear to everyone that anyone who would try to put up their best effort against the monsters of the Midway, including the Minister of Defense, Mike Singletary, Richard Dent, Dan Hampton, William the Refrigerator Perry, and that's just the defense. Not to mention the offense led by Jim McMahon and one of the greatest running backs of all time, Walter Sweetness Payton and Willie Gault. As one looks back on the Bears' blowout, the outcome never was in question. If that dominant of a team with so many Hall of Famers put on their shoulder pads and helmet against a team that lacked the skill and the toughness as the New England Patriots had, it was obvious that what did happen was going to happen, and the Bears had to eventually just take the foot off the gas pedal so that the score wouldn't be worse than it was, which was a drubbing of 46-10. It was over before it started. And friends, that's exactly how God wants us to understand the future battle of Armageddon. If you're not there, please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 18 through 21. Revelation 19. This morning we'll be picking up the text where we left off in verses 19 through 21. Now, if you've never studied this biblical text before, you may assume that Armageddon is just a catchphrase to describe a make-believe, end-of-the-world nuclear disaster. Or you hear the term Armageddon and you think, well, isn't that what Hollywood puts out every 5 years? Some summer blockbuster, apocalyptic, end-of-the-world movie? Well, this morning, I want to explain what God wants us to know about the real Armageddon. What about this future event does God want to impress upon our heart and mind? Is it in the Bible so that certain televangelists can make millions and millions of dollars selling survival kits? And we would say, hardly so. And so because of the abuse of eschatology, biblical doctrine pertaining to future things, sometimes we Christians are hesitant to talk about it, to study passages of Scripture such as Revelation 19:19-21. But if the purpose of this passage isn't to alarm us and to try to pad the pocketbook of certain charlatans who preach the message on TBN, the question is, why did Jesus choose to reveal this great battle? And that will be the intent of this sermon series that will take at least 2 weeks to get through, but in order to introduce us or to remind us of what God says about what's going to happen at the end of the beginning, we need to read the text together. We'll pick up in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 19. This is the pure and holy, infallible and inspired word of God. John wrote, verse 19, "Then I saw the beast." Of course, that is a title, a description of the Antichrist. John saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So John looks up and sees a vision of future things, and that which is remaining of unbelieving humanity joins together with the Antichrist as the king has returned from heaven to earth, and what awaits him is a hostile force, a United Nations raised up against Jesus, Son of God. And what happens then as this army turns its guns and weapons against him and against the saints and against the angels? Verse 20, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." When it comes to the battle of Armageddon, what does God want us to know? Why is it in the Holy Scriptures? Number one, God wants us to know that it coincides with the second coming of Christ. Again, not entirely, but mostly, the book of Revelation, as it unfolds, can be read and understood to be taking place chronologically. So, in chapter 19, in the earlier passage, as we read this text in context, we find that glorious event when the king, the great King of heaven, the true Messiah, returns to earth at long last. And it is when Jesus returns, as is presented in verses 11 through 16, that then, whence he comes, that this great last final battle will be waged against him and against the saints. Now, but by divine design, no mortal knows the exact date of Jesus' return. And yet, still, undiscerning people are led astray. What was it, 2 weeks ago, where some yahoo was telling people that there was going to be the rapture or the return of Christ? I believe it was April 23rd. This is why we went to what Jesus said in the series prior to Revelation and remind ourselves of various truths and passages of Scripture where Jesus clearly said that no man knows the exact hour. And yet people, ignorant of the Bible, believe somebody who comes to them with, I guess, some measure of credibility and leads them astray. So on one hand, there are certain things pertaining to the future events that will happen that none of us as human beings know. And so we don't ever want to say more than what the Bible says, but we also don't want to say less than what the Word of God clearly reveals. And the Scriptures teach us time and time again that even though no mortal knows the exact hour, there is one truth, friends, that is absolutely certain. And what is that? That Jesus is coming again. This is a promise made repeatedly, both in Old and New Testament, by prophets, Jesus himself as the great prophet and his apostles. And finally, at long last, we're not surprised that when this final vision, this final revelation that will close the Christian canon of Scripture is given to John, the last living apostle on the island of Patmos, when he gets to the end of the beginning, so to speak, after the tribulation, in verse 11, John finally sees what we all are waiting for. And what is that? Verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Did you know that there are approximately 1,500 passages that speak to this great event, the second coming of Christ? And that one out of every 25 New Testament verses our second coming text. See, it is not only important for us to have instructions for life in the here and now, but it is also essential, and therefore God in His grace provides for us much of what is found in the Bible, which would be categorized as prophetic Scripture. And some of prophecy is not simply the forthtelling of I have received a word from God, as that which the apostles and prophets often declared, but much of what prophetic Scripture is and the message that was given to the original audience preserved for our edification today in the Scriptures pertains to future events. We call this foretelling. In a sense, it's what the best of weathermen, such as Denny Van Cleve, try to do as skillfully as they can as they forecast the weather. And yet we all give them the benefit of the doubt because we say, well, nobody can 100% of the time accurately predict the weather. And yet we still, on a regular basis, watch weather reports and go to weather.com, of which Denny is very grateful as it provides food for his family. So continue to do that. But when it comes to future things that are preserved in this book, if in fact it is the Word of God, and if God is who He claims to be, and He is, then every single detail must come to pass and shall come to pass exactly as God said they would. And so finally, in that great moment, we have the return of the King. And when will this take place? Well, we don't know the exact hour. But in studying the Scriptures, we could say that it will take place after that future period that is called the tribulation, the coming day of the Lord. So again, just simple observational Bible study principles that should be modeled in every exposition of the Word of God, in every context, whether it's ladies' Bible study or men's ministries or Sunday school, certainly from the pulpit, we see that, okay, we find that Revelation 19, this morning's text, verses 19 to 21, takes place after chapters 6 through 18. And what does God declare and announce? And what visions does John receive in chapter 6 or 18? What future event takes place as John fills in some of the details? Well, that is what we call the coming tribulation. It is a time in the future that will last for 7 years, that will be marked by the reign and rise of Antichrist in this one world kingdom and all that is spoken of so graphically and truthfully in Revelation 6 through 19. So after the tribulation, some period after the tribulation, after the final seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, there's seven each, after the seventh bowl judgment, finally John looks in verse 11 through 16, and Jesus comes in the clouds exactly as he promised he would. And now what John says, even chronologically here, as what the vision he receives, I want to show you that this is nothing different than that which Jesus Christ himself, as the master teacher, said when he was on the earth teaching his disciples, and as the Holy Spirit inspired that revelation, again, not simply and exclusively for the first century church, but for us today, some 2,000 years later. So in order to hear what Jesus has to say about this, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. What does God want us to know about Armageddon? Number one, that it coincides with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saying that assertion that I'm saying, not that it might happen, but that it will happen, is based on an accurate, clear reading of the inspired Word of God. And that is what should be taking place in biblical exposition. There is one thesis with subpoints, and then it is the preacher's job to convince the congregation that that which he is saying is the intended message and point of the passage, with implications that it would be you in the pew with the Holy Spirit, with your Bible open, saying, surely these things are so. So listen to what Jesus himself predicts in Matthew chapter 24. We'll drop back to verse 25 to give us a sense. This is Jesus on the Mount of Olives before the cross. This is called the Olivet Discourse. So Jesus, some of his last instructions, some of his most important words, were not exclusively related to do this, don't do that in the here and now, but he wanted them to know about future things because future things impact present day action and behavior and attitudes and words. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, a passage that is often skipped over when people are preaching from Matthew's gospel, but one that is important for us to consider. He says in verse 25, consider the grace and love of Jesus. He says, behold, I've told you in advance. He didn't have to tell us things related to what's going to come, particularly in that final eschatological hour. But in grace, he does. So will we receive it in faith? And in faith will we walk in obedience in light of the revelation that has been so carefully been preserved by the Holy Spirit? Jesus says, behold, I told you in advance. Look at verse 27. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And then in verses 28 to 30, he says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What does that sound like, friends? Did we hear John receive a vision, this prophetic interlude last Sunday, concerning a forthcoming feast of flesh? Does it seem to harmonize with what Jesus had already told his disciples? Now maybe just filled in with some additional details. And sometimes when you're coloring in the lines, you know, if you go over it a time or two, you begin to get a clearer picture, understanding it. That's what the Bible does for us. But notice verse 29. This is the point I'm trying to draw home. When will this take place? Well, it will take place, Jesus says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Sounds like Zechariah 12. and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Suffice it to say, Revelation 19 and 20 complements Matthew 24 and 25, which harmonizes with Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. So there's a lot of bad teaching today related to eschatology. Before you pick up a book on it, make sure that you're well acclimated with what the book says about it. And so in Revelation 19, after the tribulation, coinciding with the second coming of Christ, John looks and sees this last battle referred to as Armageddon. In verse 19 of chapter 19, he says, "Then I saw the beast," that is the Antichrist, capital A, Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war." Assembled to make war against whom? Today, most of our conflicts are sinful man against sinful man. No, this will be a conflict against the Son of God and against God in heaven, because the text tells us that the Antichrist and his armies and the rulers of the armies will assemble to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Again, one more textual observation. What drives home this first observation that we find so clearly here in the book of Revelation is that word, "and I saw." It is repeated in verse 11. It is repeated again in verse 17. And it is repeated again in verse 19. The point is that John is saying this is all one scene. So it's a series of visions. Then I saw, then I saw, then I saw. Christ returns, prophetic interlude, this feast of flesh, that the birds of the air are going to have to swoop down and clean up the mess after the king comes. And then when the king comes, there will be this force that will rise up against him, and they will rise up against him to make war, to try to defeat the King of Kings and to bring down his holy people, the church, and at this point redeemed Israel that will be with him, and the angels, when Jesus returns in glory and in power. So, point one is, God wants us to know that Armageddon coincides with the second coming of Christ. Now, that is a promise, that is a prophecy that is repeated regularly, frequently, often in the Word of God. In fact, it is repeated some 50 times. You say, well, okay, now that I know mentally, intellectually, the truth of God's Word and receive it in faith, what difference ought this to make in my life? Well, he's going to come at an hour when no one expects, like a flash of lightning from the east into the west. And so Scripture tells us regularly that we're called to be ready, that we need to be prepared, that we need to live with one eye always focused on what God has for us to do in the here and now, as long as we have breath to do so, but yet we have another eye looking ahead, looking beyond, anticipating and awaiting the glorious return of Jesus Christ. I know that you have heard this promise preached many times by Pastor Sal. You've heard it repeated again now as we finish out this glorious exposition of this often neglected book of the Bible. But my question to you is, do you live your life in such a way where it actually gives evidence that you believe what you say you believe? I mean, if we're being honest, when the senior saints talk about the subject, how many times do we internally roll our eyes? There goes Meridel again talking about the return of the king, and we got to be ready. Yeah, 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 Jesus is coming soon, we sing. And yet, Jesus understood our weakness and our tendencies. And so he says in portions of Scripture, like Luke chapter 12, verses 37 through 40, I'll read you what Jesus says, practical application relating to this certainty of the forthcoming return of Christ that coincides with this final battle, which is known to us as Armageddon. Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 12, 37, blessed, when I read the word blessed in my Bible, my spiritual antenna goes up because I want to be blessed, right? I don't want to forfeit blessing. Only a fool does that. Blessed are those servants whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will dress himself to serve and have them reclined at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those servants. And be sure of this. Jesus says that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Jesus says, you too, believer, be ready. Be ready for what? Be ready for who? He says, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So, a pastoral exhortation based on an implication, based on a prophecy, based on a principle found in the inspired Word of God is this. Beloved, the next time that somebody suggests to you that biblical prophecy isn't practical, feel free to lovingly Bible thump them upside of the head. I understand that prophecy can be done in a way where, you know, we can get lost in charts, and we can get lost in maps, and it's simply tickling our curiosities, and we can make lots of speculations, you know, become newspaper theologians. But just because some people, that would be obviously a slight deviation for a better way of what God would have us, how God would have us approach this genre of scripture that makes up over a quarter of the Bible. Obviously, an extreme position would be when somebody would be, you know, trying to be an alarmist in order to sell you something. Buy my books, buy my CDs, you know, buy the survival kit. But there is, in the midst of all of that, something that is often missed. And so it's too many churches today, it's kind of in vogue to say, well, you know, I'm just a pan-millennialist, in the end it'll all pan out. You know, good and godly Christians agree to disagree, and so I'm just going to kind of skip over Thessalonians. I'm going to kind of skip over, you know, maybe I'll read Revelation 4 and 5, but, you know, what kind of church would devote months of attention to the exposition of Revelation chapter 6 through 19, you know? Let me give you a practical illustration of somebody in historical past who understood how important prophecy is for the daily Christian life. And the man's name is Jonathan Edwards. And when Edwards was not 30, 40, 50, or 60, but when he was a teenager, he wrote 70 resolutions. If you've never read Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, you need to do so. And why did he write resolutions? Specifically, he wanted to say, these are some principles, some guidelines that I'm going to resolve to try to think about regularly, in order that I would live the most victorious Christian life possible, in order that I would be as much like Jesus, as much like the Master as I possibly could be, because he understood that the Great Commission isn't just evangelism, but the Great Commission is that God's people, that his church would be conformed to the image of Christ, and that we would present every person mature and complete in Christ as much as would be humanly possible. And so he understood that this is not only a work of God, but it is also sanctification, it is synergistic, it would involve both us and God working together. Power of God in us, but we are called, of course, to work at our salvation with fear and trembling, and to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And so Jonathan Edwards, as a teenager, he understood how relevant Revelation 19 and 20 is for a word-saturated Christian. He knew the commands of the prophets and the commands of Christ and the commands of the apostles that were called to be ready, to be on the alert, to be prepared, to keep watching and waiting. And so in his 19th resolution, Jonathan Edwards, as a teenager, he wrote this, resolved, quote, never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if I expected it would not be more than an hour before I would hear the last trump sound. Resolved, never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if I expected it would not be more than 1 hour before I would hear the last trump sound when Jesus returns. Prophecy is not practical. Eschatology is not relevant. We're not hearing it the way in which God intended it to be heard. We're not teaching it, perhaps, the way it's intended to be taught. We're not receiving it the way in which the Holy Spirit intended it to be received. And when I read Jonathan Edwards' resolutions as a teenager, I basically say, you know, I have a long ways to go as a Christian. There's a second point that God wants every believer to know about the battle of Armageddon, and that is this. Secondly, Armageddon is the final conflict between good and evil. This passage of Scripture tells us, teaches us, shows us that Armageddon is the final conflict between good and evil, heaven and hell, the redeemed and the big bad world, Christ and the Antichrist, God and Satan. Where am I getting that from? From a straightforward reading of the text. Where is the battle of Armageddon spoken of in the book of Revelation in verses 19 through 21, predicted of what the outcome would be in the verses prior, verses 17 and 18. Notice verse 19 again, friends. Look at your copy of Scripture. See if these things be so. You would think that they would put up a flag to try to enter into terms of a truce or surrender, right? After you come out of, you remember some of the things that we learned in chapters 6 through 18? After all that, you read this. Then I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him, who sat upon the horse. Who's that? That's verse 16, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who's that? That's the victorious Christ. That's Christ in all of his post-resurrection glory. The first time he came as a lamb to be slaughtered. The second time he comes as a lion to judge and to rule. There's unfinished business. Everything that God had set forth in the prophets that his Messiah would accomplish didn't happen in his first coming. And so there's an anticipation in the hearts of believers for that he would come and that he would take care of that which is left to be done. And it will begin almost as soon as the king returns and as the tremors of the earthquake, so to speak, begin to make their way across the earth. That what you find here in verse 19 is basically the unbelieving humanity that continues to live and exist come together. And this is their way of saying this. Welcome back, Jesus. The last time Jesus was before the world, where did we find him in his first coming? He was hanging on a cross. His beard had been plucked. His face had been spat upon. A crown of thorns. Hail, King of the Jews! To the Jews, we have no king but Caesar. To the Gentiles, people like us, derision and mockery. We had no idea who he was. We had no idea who we were. But for the grace of God, we would still be blind and lost. But one would maybe hope that since that time, we're now 2,000 years. Look at all that has happened and transpired. I mean, 28 chapters are not even enough to give us but 30 years of church history, which is Luke's summary in the book of Acts. Add to that another 1900 years, which is church history since then, and one would maybe hope that perhaps the world has gotten wiser, smarter, with all the innovations that man has come up with, the ability to do open heart surgeries and brain transplants and all these things. And yet when it comes to spiritual things, the world is as lost and as blind, and listen to me, and as hostile as they were when Christ first came in the flesh. This passage of Scripture shows us that the axis of evil that is described here, is far more cunning and far more diabolical than that of Adolf Hitler, Tojo, and Mussolini. There's a preview of this great apocalyptic event that is found in the 16th chapter. If you turn back, I'll just fill in a few more details. There's going to be this final conflict, the Battle of Armageddon, chapter 16, verse 13. There is symbolic language used. The symbolic language, if there's not an explanation, it means that John realizes that his audience would have been able to understand it from their vantage point. If he speaks in a symbolic way and he is concerned that we might be confused, because the point of all revelation, including prophecy, including revelation, God doesn't want to confuse the church. He's not trying to give us something that we can say, well, I don't know. I mean, even if you have a PhD in theology, you can't understand it. No, what we normally find in the book of Revelation, the central points are easily discerned. Some of the more minor things, sometimes we say, this is what we think. But oftentimes, even in the metaphors and symbolic language, like in this passage of Scripture, Revelation 16, 13, there is an explanation given to us immediately so that we don't come away with the wrong interpretation or conclusion. See, one of the things I want to do when I preach the Word of God is do what my pastor did for me all those years in California, and that is to teach me how to study the Bible. Because, again, yes, the pastor is called to bring the sheep to green pastures and called to feed the flock of God to the best of his ability. But you can give a man a fish or you can teach him how to fish. So that when we're not together, when you have access to this book that the Indians call a ticking time bomb, not only in salvation but in sanctification, that we could say, I can study the Word of God. I can understand its meaning. I can proclaim its message. Chapter 16, verse 13, then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast. That's that unholy trinity that I spoke of, this axis of evil. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. So again, kids, if you're taking notes, you don't need to show little frogs jumping out of the mouth of this quote-unquote false prophet. Because he says it was like frogs. Okay, he's trying to describe in some regards the indescribable from what he took in. His capacity to take all this all in has been greatly heightened because John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he received this revelation. And when he wrote it down, he writes obviously under divine inspiration. But he tells us who these unclean spirits are. What is this trying to communicate? Verse 14. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings or the rulers of the whole world to gather them together. For what purpose? Why is there going to be this future United Nations that's going to be demonically influenced? Deception is going to take place on a level we have never seen before. They will be gathered together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And look at verse 16, preview of coming attractions presented in verses 19 to 21. Of chapter 19. And they gathered them together. Now all the armies of the world, all the peoples of the world that remain in unbelief, come together, they congregate together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon, which is known to us as Armageddon. So are you beginning to get a picture in your mind what that which John saw and that the Spirit has preserved for us to see concerning future events? Christ returns. Armageddon coincides with the second coming, and this battle is a final global conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, between Christ and the Antichrist. So you said you've mentioned a few times in your series the unholy Trinity. I know who the Trinity is, the true Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who's the unholy Trinity that are such leading figures during the coming delusion of the lost world? Well, the unholy Trinity, this axis of evil, is comprised of three wicked beings. Oftentimes, the leader of the pack is referred to as the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. It's an expression to describe Satan. So Satan does what Satan does. And there's been a conflict from Satan against God, an error against truth, and that which is unholy against that which is right. This isn't anything new, what is happening in America today. Maybe we're seeing it manifested in greater expressions than ever before. But I remind you that even as far back as Genesis chapter 3, in that perfect garden paradise, we found a certain serpent slithering around. Of course, it was Satan, and we know that he brought about the fall of humanity. And Satan is relentless. He has not stopped. He seeks to deceive, to steal, to destroy, and to plunder all that is good, all that is righteous. And so we're not shocked then that Satan is still actively involved leading up to the very second coming of Christ when this coalition of forces rises up against Christ and tries to finish him off once and for all. They thought they got rid of Jesus, didn't they? And his body was placed in the tomb of a rich man. And unfortunately for them, something called the resurrection happened. But if Jesus would have remained, they would have tried to crucify him again. And it wasn't God's purpose for this to take place, so he ascends to the right hand of the Father, preparing a place for us. But he's coming again. Do we believe that? Do we anticipate that? Do we long for this? Surely, especially it's easy for us to do so as the world seems to be spinning so helplessly out of control. So we have the dragon, then we have the beast. You hear the beast is simply another name used for the capital A Antichrist. John, 1 John, you'll read 1 John, it'll talk about there are many Antichrists, these are false teachers, but there's going to be one Antichrist. This is the demonically empowered political ruler. You watch videos about Adolf Hitler giving oratory or Joseph Stalin, you're like, those guys were, they not only were hellish and hostile and brutal, but there was something about them that you say had to be straight from the pit of hell. And the one who will manifest the marks of Satan more than any other man, more than any other being, will be the Antichrist, who will be a political ruler. And then we have the third member of this unholy trinity, that is the false prophet. So there's going to be this prophet who's going to be as influential as the Pope. I'm not saying the Pope is a false prophet of Revelation, but he'll have that kind of influence upon the world, and he will deceive the nations, and he will unite fallen humanity against God and his Christ. And so it's all going to culminate in one place, and it will spread out across the globe, but the focal point will be in Armageddon, which, by the way, Napoleon the Great called this area, quote, the world's greatest natural battlefield. And this will be the place of that battle. If you want more information about this, I'd encourage you to get into the Old Testament. Study Joel chapter 3, Joel 3, Zechariah 14. This will fill in some of the details of this final global conflict between good and evil, light and darkness, God and Satan, Christ and the Antichrist. Notice then how John takes this multifaceted, somewhat complex kind of conclusion at the end of tribulation before the millennial kingdom. And just an economy of words, he summarizes it for us so marvelously in verses 19 to 21. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. This is the Super Bowl of conflicts and of a greater conflict that exists and has existed since Genesis 3 that trickles through this day between darkness and light, between heaven and hell. And here's what happens. Jesus comes back. If you will, nuclear armament is raised up against him if it were to take place in contemporary times. I love this. The beast was seized. Picture this. Beast seized, false prophet who performed the signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the Antichrist and those who worship his image. These two thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest, verse 21, were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And exactly as God said it would happen, it happened and will happen. All the birds, the scavenger birds, the birds of prey, descend upon this area. One passage in Revelation says that the blood is going to rise so high that it will come to the mouth of a horse. So total will be this victory. So awesome will be this military might of the true Christ, the true King, the true Lord. And all the birds will be filled with their flesh. Before moving on to lesson 3, it's important that you hear me say this, because it's all ultimately leading up to this final conflict, okay? We're on the same page there. In the final conflict between King Jesus and Prince John the Antichrist, listen to me, there are no spiritual Switzerlands. There are no spiritual Switzerlands. Why is this important? Because many of our lost friends and family embrace Satan's lie. They say, listen, obviously, if they're being honest with themselves, I'm not a follower of Christ. You are. I sort of tolerate you, or I just, you know, talk about you differently when you're away than when you're in my presence. But I'm not into all that Jesus stuff. But then they also want you to know that they're not an enemy of the cross. They say, you know, I'm neither for or against. I'm neutral. If you get into the college campuses, many will say, I'm agnostic. I don't really disbelieve, but I don't really believe either, because there's just not enough information for me to land at a logical conclusion. And it's into this context that Jesus reminds some religious unbelievers in Luke 11:23, which we need to remind people as well in love, that Jesus said in Luke 11:23, "He who is not with me is against me." There's no middle ground. You're either for or you're against. When it comes to discipleship, you're either all in or you're all out. I'd encourage you parents to spend some time with your children in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, not only for your own soul's sake, but as you guide and govern and bring them the gospel of Christ as so clearly communicated in the 4 Gospels, Luke chapter 9. So that means this, okay, because your friends are saying, look, listen, I'm not even part of this LGBTQ coalition trying to shut you up, fine you, imprison you, whatever it might be. I'm neutral. When it comes to Christ, I'm not a follower, I'm not against him. And you have to say to them lovingly, if Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior, then Jesus says that you're against him. Which means that if this were to take place in your lifetime, you would be there with guns raised against Christ the King when he returns in glory and power. Children, let me speak to you for a moment, kids. In Sunday school, I bet that you've been taught this song that I was taught when I was a boy. And it has lyrics like this. I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. And what I'm doing today as your pastor is I am begging you to search your heart to be certain that you truly are part of the Lord's army. To make sure that you're a true follower, that you're on God's team, so to speak, that you're a disciple of Jesus. By the way, this is what Scripture itself calls us to do, not just children, but also adults. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourself, examine yourself to be certain, to be absolutely certain that you're truly in Christ. You can be on the wrong side of a rivalry between the Bears and the Packers. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this future historical event. Well, we have time for one more lesson this morning. God wants believers to know that Armageddon number 3, and this will tie in everything that I began to say in my introduction, that Armageddon is wonderfully anticlimactic. Did you notice that? You know, you're like, okay, this is going to be that final conflict. The war to end all wars. And it is wonderfully anticlimactic, but only for the good guys. It's actually a lot like Super Bowl 20. The game was over before they played it, but they played it anyways. And of course, the Bears did what we knew the Bears would do. You say, where are you getting this from? I'm getting this from the text. The leaders of the pack, Jesus swoops down, throws them into a hell prepared for them and their followers. Then there's the armies that remain, and there's no contest. Do you see? Is this back and forth and back and forth? I mean, how many people lost their lives in World War II to turn the tide in order to win the war? The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon their horse, and all the birds were filled with the flesh. Friends, listen to me. This is sheer force. This is total domination. This is the Lord as a warrior in all of his glory, in all of his power. And we should rejoice in this. We should revel in this because this is our God. This is our King. You say, how does Jesus do this with ease? By the word of his power. Think about it for a moment. The sword is symbolic. By the word of his power, the universe was created. There was just God, and then God said, and then God said, and then God said, and it came into being. He commanded, he created. By the word of his power, the cosmos are sustained. If God stepped back for 10 seconds, it would all be over. And Hebrews 1:3 says, by the word of your power, the universe is held together. Likewise, by the word of his power, every foe is slain. Obviously, an analogy to a Super Bowl that was a blowout. The domination pales in comparison to the reality of what John so majestically presents here. What God wants us to know about Armageddon, thirdly, is that it is wonderfully anticlimactic. It's really no contest. Now, don't check off on me. I just have a few more things that you need to know, that you need to consider. And I think this is going to encourage you believers here this morning greatly. It has been said that only a fool fights a battle that he cannot win. You know what this passage reminds me of, friends? That our arch enemy, our adversary, the devil, Satan, he is the king of fools. He is fighting a lost cause, and yet he continues to fight and will continue to fight until God takes all the fight out of him. But friends, not only is he a fool and the king of fools, but so are his subjects. Our lost neighbors, lost classmates, our lost coworkers. Where am I getting that from? I'm getting that from the theology of Romans 1, 18 to 32, which says, fallen humanity, professing to be wise, they became what? They became fools. Do you see a bunch of fools lovingly around you today? And we say, but for the grace of God, we'd be a fool too. We'd remain a fool. And what are some of the manifestations of foolishness? Well, if you read Romans 1, 18 to 32 in its entirety, it says that what's going to happen is that they're going to begin to worship someone other than the true and living God, the creator, sustainer, and savior of men. Fools will exchange that which is natural sexually for that which is unnatural. Fools will call good evil and evil good. As we look around us today and we witness this present darkness, we, the faithful remnant, are tempted to despair. We're tempted to lose hope. At times, we're maybe even tempted to throw in the gospel towel. It may be cancer. It may be religious persecution. And it tends to weigh heavily upon our hearts. We have such concern for our children, our grandchildren, for the church. So when we're tempted to doubt, when we're tempted to lose heart, you want to know a biblical remedy to that? If you're a spiritual physician, you say, friends, let's make a beeline to Revelation 19 to 22. It's one of the reasons why God wanted us to know it. This is so encouraging. The battle belongs to the Lord. Here we have in this last battle referred to as Armageddon, reminded of that great, glorious scriptural promise that we often sing about. That no weapon forged against him shall prevail, nor shall any evil force raised against God and his Christ stand. Because one sweet day, he shall come again, and he will crush the rebellion, and he will establish a glorious kingdom, and he will reign forever and ever. So for those of us who truly belong to him, let us rejoice and give thanks, for in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Paul says, 2 Timothy 4:8. But then he says, listen, and not only for me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Look ahead, look above. And friends, there you will find the source of perspective, encouragement, peace. This will be fuel that God will use, biblical fuel, to ignite your jets so that you will be one who overcomes, and that you then will be with the one who is the ultimate overcomer. And as the scriptures say, not only will Christ reign as king, but in God's economy of amazing grace, and the saints of Christ shall reign with him forever and ever. What does God want us to know about Armageddon? Why is it in the Bible? Well, there's more. We're out of time. Lord willing, there will be another Sunday for us to consider the rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for prophecy, for eschatology, for truth pertaining to end times events. Lord, it gives us hope. It helps us to keep our spiritual equilibrium. It reminds us that the best is yet to come. Lord, that though this wrong seems off so strong, you are the ruler yet. We just have a puppet ruler, Satan, through various human unbelieving forces that is raised up against you and raised up against your people. But Lord, you've given us this vision to show us the total victory that will take place for all in Christ, of which we just say, thank you, Jesus. Lord, when we're discouraged, when people around us are struggling with depression because of what's not happening in the present, Lord, may we take them to the future in love. In love, may we take them to passages of Scripture like Revelation 19 to 22, that we would set our minds on things above, Lord, that we may do more earthly good as a result of that revelation that you've given and preserved for us. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen.